Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, this looks like it's probably us for the evening. We have people struggling with all kinds of sicknesses and bugs and diseases and viruses, and I have joined the madding throng. By Sunday night, I knew that I was ailing, and I woke up Monday morning and went, "Oh, I'm sick." So yesterday I went to the doctor and I got a shot of steroids and antibiotics, and the steroids are kicking in, so soon I'll be speaking Russian and getting a tattoo, so that's exciting. Couple quick announcements. I got a call a couple days ago from Elder Pickett from the conference in Gladeville, which is next week. They've had a change of schedule because one of the men that was going to come in from Buffalo isn't able to make it. And so they asked me if I could teach Wednesday evening, and I said, "Oh, sure, Wednesday evening instead of morning." And they said, "No, Wednesday evening and Wednesday morning." So I said, "No problem, just need twice as much material now." So Wednesday morning and Wednesday evening. And the conference actually starts Tuesday evening. A local church and their choir and their pastor will be kicking off the conference. And then Wednesday morning and evening, Thursday morning and evening, Friday morning and evening. So lots of opportunity for folks to make it. And if you need directions or any more information, there's information on the bulletin board, and I can give you directions. This Sunday is daylight savings time, which means you lose an hour. Yeah, so be aware of that, because every year on the Sunday where the clock changes, especially the one where we leap forward, which means we start early, every year there are people who show up here like 45 minutes into the service and they think they're early. And they pull up and they come through the back door and they always have the same look on their face when they come in. "What? I don't want. So be aware of that. Time change this Sunday. David Morris will be here this Sunday. Spoke to him yesterday, picking him up at the airport on Saturday, and he'll be staying with me for a couple days until the conference starts, and then he'll be going up to stay with Elder Spickard up there. I think that's all the announcements. If this evening goes the way my last few days have been going, I'll be fine for periods of time, 10, 15, 20 minutes at a time. I'll be just fine. Semi-lucid, able to read and speak. And then out of nowhere, completely out of left field, I'll get hit with the spasmodic coughing. And I'll cough for a while, and then I'll get over it. And so I'll edit that out for sake of the internet folk who are listening. And then the internet folk will say, "You know, for all his complaining, he didn't sound that bad. He talked for an hour without coughing at all." But that's the magic of digital editing. Turn to 2 Samuel. As promised, we're going to finish 2 Samuel tonight. Last week, in chapter 22, we read the psalm that the author of 2 Samuel chose to include, a psalm that not only appears there in 2 Samuel, but also in Psalm 18. And remember that the numbers, the chapter divisions, the verse divisions are all added later by translators for the convenience of allowing us all to end up in the same place at the same time, but they're not part of the original text. And what we call chapter 23 starts with a recitation of David's last psalm. And remember last week I said to you that given the content of the psalm that we find in chapter 22, given David's boasting about his own righteousness and his faultlessness before God's law, I said this had to have been written very early in David's career, certainly before the whole Bathsheba thing. And so I think the author did this on purpose. The two psalms that he chose represent a psalm very early in David's kingly career, and then the last one. So it's kind of like bookends for the career of David. When you compare the two, it's really instructive, because in the early psalm, you do see a lot of David boasting about his own commitment to God and his own ability and desire and effort to walk before God in righteousness. In this later psalm, it's much, much shorter, but you also see David giving all the credit to God. And so there's an actual migration in Davidic thought that I think is a migration that anybody goes through who spends any time at all with God. We all start out naturally as Arminians, which are not Armenians, I would like to say. I get email every day from somebody who gives in to the power of spell check. Because if you write the word Arminian in most email clients or Word or anything like that, it will try to change your word from Arminian, which the dictionary does not recognize, to Armenian. And people will write to me and say, well, those Armenians. And I always have to write back and say, you're talking about people from Armenia, and we like them just fine. We have nothing against people from Armenia. It's the followers of Joseph Arminius that we're dealing with. Those are the Arminians. Anyway, we're all natural Arminians. We're born that way. We're born thinking that we're sufficient. We're born thinking that we're capable. You've often heard me say that we are all born legalists. We all think that we have the capability to do the things that will attract God or please God, and our own experience tends to make us think that we're the ones who chose, we're the ones who decided, we're the ones who said, that's it, I'm going to be a Christian. And to some degree it's true, you certainly participated, you were certainly most willing, but it's only as you progress and grow in your Christianity and in your knowledge of the Bible that you come to recognize that it was not you that did it. It was God who gave you the ability, the will, the desire, the capability. The same way that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, as we talked about on Sunday morning, and you do in fact believe, but it's not you that caused you to believe. You do believe, but God had to gift you with the ability to believe. Same thing. Yes, you did come to Christ, but you would never have come to Christ had he not drawn you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus.
No man can come to the Father except the Father draw
him. Except the Father draw him, absolutely. Actually, it's no man can come to me, Christ speaking in the first person, unless the Father draw him. So I think that's the arc of any Christian's life. Anybody who spends any time, any real committed time with God will eventually move from me-first-ism to Christocentricity. Will move from it's me, it's about me, I'm capable, I chose, I'm good, I'm righteous. I certainly grew up with the theology that said be good, go to heaven. And so I was trying real hard to be good and go to heaven. Until I realized that I just wasn't any good. So then I gave up trying to be good and just assumed I probably wasn't going to go to heaven, but just couldn't be good. And then came to understand what the Bible teaches, that it is by God's grace in saving wicked sinners that anybody does go to heaven. And now I'm convinced, based on Jesus saying things like, well, men don't seek a physician, I'm increasingly convinced that it's not the good people that end up going to heaven. It's the desperately wicked people who know they need a Savior who end up going to heaven. The people who are good, like the Pharisees, who can brag about their goodness, those are the people who have no need of a Savior, and so they're never going to worship Him as Savior. Well, David seems to have gone through that same arc in his life, where he started out talking about himself, talking about his accomplishments, and saying that God responded to him positively because of his own righteousness and his own work. I agree with you. I don't think he intended to sin, but then I don't think any of us intend to sin.
I think that's a youthful.
Yeah, that is a youthful thing, yeah. Until you end up on a porch with a naked Bathsheba and you go, hey, I think I might sin here. Yeah. So. You laughed at that way too hard.
Yeah. I just unfortunately got the visual.
I might sin. Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. David's last psalm says, now these are the last words of David, last written words, last recorded words, obviously not his last words. We're going to see some other last words from David before the night is over. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel declares, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. This is a very short psalm. He starts out by speaking of the righteous, but notice what he says. They're good, they're righteous, because of the Spirit of the Lord, because of the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. And so he says, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as a light of the morning. Then verse 5, he says, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for my salvation, and all my desire will he not indeed make it grow. Notice David's need of salvation now, his recognition that it's God who's going to be his Savior, that he also recognizes that everything that came in his life, everything, every good thing that happened to him, the increase of his kingdom, the increase of his throne and his power, all was a direct result of the fact that God gave it to him. David's not bragging about his own hand, his own power, his own army. He has the right attitude. It's all God that did this. And then he takes the opposite view, which is very, very typical in Hebrew writing and Hebrew literature. You say the same thing two different ways. You say the positive and you say the negative. So now he's going to say the negative, but the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. He just means nobody would ever grab a big handful of thorns. You can't do that. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. And that's the last psalm of David. It's about God's sovereignty. It's about God's judgment, a very important theme. And it's also David's recognition that everything that has happened to him in his life is a direct result of God. And at that point, the writer of 2 Samuel turns to a listing of David's mighty men. Now, I'm not going to read all of these names, even though some of them are amusing, like Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. That's an amusing name. Some of them are just really difficult to pronounce, like Netaphathite. I don't want to have to say that word many times. But we'll read the first part of the listing, and when we get to the 30 mighty men, I'll let you read it for yourself. That'll be your homework for this week. And then next time we get together, there will be a pronunciation test. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, the Techumenite, was chief of the captains, and he was also called Adino the Eznite, because of 800 that were slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and he struck the Philistines until his hand was weary, and he still clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving, and he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men, the three men we just heard the names of, the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, and they went and they drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Now, think about that for a minute. Put shoe leather on it. Put flesh and blood on it. They're in the wilderness. David's in a cave. He's hiding in a stronghold. Bethlehem is overrun by their enemies, the Philistines. And David, just longing for the comfort and the peace that he once had living in Bethlehem, says, "Boy, wouldn't it be great to just have a drink from the well at Bethlehem?" Apparently a pure water, a sweet water, a clean water. He's out here looking for water out there in the wilderness. Remember, we're talking about the Middle East here. It's rocky. It's hard to find good, clean water. And he says, "Gee, I just wish I could have a drink of the water." His three men are so devoted to him and have such great love for him that when they overhear him say this, they risk their life and limb to go get it for him. And they break through the camp of the Philistines, and they go to the well and they draw the water, and then they have to make their way back. And they fight their way back and they make it back to David and they bring him the very thing he asked for. What a phenomenal devotion and love on the part of these men. And when they brought it to David, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now, in the Levitical rules, when you had a drink offering, you would devote it to God, and then you would pour it out before God. So that's what he did. He recognized the devotion of these men to him, and rather than drink it, he devoted it to God and poured it out in front of them. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this, that I should drink it. Shall I drink the blood of the men who were in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So that whole portion of the end of 2 Samuel is to recount and give credit to these three, the mighty men of David. And then he's going to list some of the other men who make up the beginning of the 300. Starts with Abishai in verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and he had a name or a reputation as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. The three were like David's inside group. And by the way, I think there's a direct parallel here to the fact that when Jesus was on the planet, he had his 12, but then he had his three. His three, of course, were Peter, John, and James. Peter, John, and James got to see things and do things that the others didn't get to do, like be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Peter, John, and James got to do that. I just think it's an interesting parallel. Verse 20. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab, and also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a club, and he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. And he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Haradite, Elikah the Haradite, and you can read the rest of that chapter on your own, because I will get tongue-tied if I attempt it. And that takes us to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the last chapter, and I'm amazed that this is how the book closes, but as I told you last week, the book doesn't always run chronologically, and these last couple of chapters appear like an addendum. It almost appears like the writer wrote what he meant to say about David, chronicling the highlights of David's life, and then got to the end of it and went, and another thing. And he's just kind of plugging in final thoughts and moments. And this is a key moment in David's life, so key that I'm kind of surprised that it ends up here. But it also is in the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So we're going to go over and read it out of 1 Chronicles because that report is fleshed out a little bit more. Everything that is in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel is in 1 Chronicles 21, but 1 Chronicles 21 includes some additional information. However, we learn something really, really theologically interesting by comparing the two, especially the way the two accounts begin. Because David is going to take a count. He's going to take a census. He's going to send his men out to count how many mighty men he has. Now, we just got the listing of the mighty men that were close to him. But David seemed to want to know the power of his army. If he was to amass or assemble an army, if he was to institute a draft, how many mighty men could he put together as an army? Probably so that he had some sense of his own military strength against the surrounding armies. Because the heathen armies, as we've read throughout the Old Testament, we get a good head count of the heathen armies. How do we know these things? How do we know how many people were in the Philistine army and how many they lost and how many? Well, it's because the heathens would tell you. They knew this was part of how they would overwhelm their enemy, was by saying, you know, we have 24,000 chariots and we're coming to your neighborhood, so give up. But David was never allowed to do this. In fact, this chapter reminds me a lot of the story of Gideon. We read about it back when we went through the book of Judges. Gideon, when God found him, as I mentioned on Sunday, hiding in a wine press, threshing out the last of his grain, expecting to starve, God says that he's going to make him a judge, a deliverer in Israel. And Gideon doesn't believe him at all. And so Gideon lays out his fleece. When God responds to the fleece, he does it a second time. And then he has a group of men that are going to go fight with him. And God takes him to a place where there's water and says, now everybody who drinks by lapping the water with their tongue, you're going to let them go home. And everybody who cups the water in their hand and drinks it like that, you get to have them in the army. Now I've heard sermon after sermon from people trying to say that this proved something about the character of the individual men. You know, that the ones who were good soldiers would stay alert and stay on guard and cup the water with their hand while they're still looking. And so that's somebody you want in there. But somebody who just gets down in the water, nam, 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 labbing like a dog, you know, he's... I don't think it's anything like that. He's going to save all of Israel with Gideon and 300 men. So that Gideon would understand that the battle was completely the Lord's and that he would trust in only God. And the end of the story is that they march around the outside, basically cloaked. They have their torches in earthenware so that the flame can still burn, but it can't be seen from below. And once they've encircled the camp, they break the pottery, so just all of a sudden in the middle of the night, bang, there's all this light all the way around the outside of the camp. And they yell, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And in the panic, the enemies all kill themselves and kill each other. They go to war with each other in the night. And that is God's way of showing that he is going to protect his people. That's the point. God is going to care for and protect his people. He's perfectly capable of protecting Israel. He's perfectly capable of taking care of his people. So this, I think, is the same idea that we see in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, is that David, after everything he's been through, should be trusting God, that God will deliver Israel. This is the same God who gave David the ability to take down a giant with one sling and one stone. And at this moment in life, rather than trust God, David wants a head count. David wants to know how big his army is. And Joab, who is his general leading his armies, even recognizes that this is not a good idea and tries to talk David out of it. But David goes for it. Now, why does David go for it? Now, this is where it all really gets interesting, because 2 Samuel 24 starts with, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." And because of where this is stuck in the story, we don't know what goes right before it. So we don't know why God was yet again angry with Israel. We only know that he was. So God is angry with Israel, so he looks for a cause to punish Israel. So read what it says. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and the anger of the Lord incited David against Israel," against them, "to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king can still see them. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?'" Joab tries to talk him out of it. So what we know at the beginning of 2 Samuel is that the anger of God burned against Israel, and so God incited David to number the people. Now, when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the same story starts like this. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Isn't that fascinating? So what does this really tell you? It was God who is the first cause behind everything. It was God who had something against Israel and was looking for his opportunity to essentially punish Israel and have it be their fault. They were already at fault, but he was looking for just cause to punish Israel, essentially. Now, this is the same God who does things like leave people in the land of Canaan for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites would come to the full. And then he brought Israel over to defeat them. So even though he defeated the Amorites who were living in the land of Canaan, a land that was promised to Abraham, nevertheless, God made sure that they were also guilty before he brought in the slaughter. This is the same God who in Isaiah says, just as clear as he can possibly say it, that he's going to use Assyria to punish Israel. And he's going to bring the Assyrian armies down on Israel because he's angry at Israel. And in that same chapter, he says that he's going to punish Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked Israel. So God can sovereignly use Assyria to punish Israel and then punish Assyria for attacking Israel, which is exactly what God used them to do. So this is the God you're talking about. Now this God has something against Israel, wants to punish Israel, but wants to make sure that it's also their fault, stirs up David in order for David to sin against God. But notice that between the two accounts, we recognize that what James says is true, that when any man is tempted, he's not to say that God tempted him, because God tempts no man. So how did God accomplish stirring up David to count the people? He used Satan, which is how he always works. Look, it was always God's intention that the fall in the garden would happen. But did God have to directly make Adam and Eve sin in order to bring about the fall? No. First, he put the tree in the garden so the temptation would exist. He says, "Don't eat from that." To which I always say, "Well, then take it out of the garden." If you haven't taken it out of the garden, it's because you want the temptation to be there. And then worse, he lets the tempter in. Don't you think God could have kept Satan out of the garden if he wanted? I mean, once Satan fell and rebelled against God, couldn't God have put him in the abyss right away, like he's going to do in Revelation 20? Couldn't he have put him in the abyss right away? Well, he didn't. Why? Because it served God's purpose. Satan serves God's purpose. That's the point. When he is done serving God's purpose, God will put him in the abyss. Then let him out for a short time and then put him in the lake of fire. And he could have done that at the beginning. If God had intended that planet Earth be a paradise the whole time, then that's what he would have done. But had he done that, there would never have been a people who needed to be redeemed, who would spend all eternity singing the praises and glory of his Son and giving his Son a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. None of that would have happened unless there was a people who needed to be redeemed. So God, in his divine wisdom, created a people who needed to be redeemed, and he did it by using Satan. And when he's done using Satan, he's going to put him in the lake of fire, which, by the way, when you read about the lake of fire in Revelation 20, it says, the lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. That was always the intention of the lake of fire. It's why it exists. So it's always God's intention from the beginning to use Satan till he's done using Satan and then be rid of him. I heard just today another one of these preachers who said, there's this great war going on. This great war between good and evil, between God and Satan. And it's a war for men's minds and men's souls. And Satan wants to influence your thinking and influence your mind. And then he talked about whether Christians could be possessed. And he said, no, they couldn't be possessed, but you can certainly be oppressed by the devil, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I'll tell you what, I'm behind a pulpit. Why don't I just make some stuff up? There is no equilateral battle going on in heaven. God is in control, and Satan's giving it his best shot. And he's only doing, ultimately, what God determined he was going to do. Because God is that sovereign over his creation. And even though once in a while you'll get the impression that you're doing what you want to do, you'll march through your life occasionally thinking, I'm in charge here. And you'll sing it as you go, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge here. And you'll get the impression that you're in charge here. And then God will remind you that you're not. Same thing with Satan. He's running around thinking, yeah, this is what I'm doing. I want to do this. Of course he wants to do that. I want to overthrow as much as I can of God's kingdom. Yes, of course you want to do that. You're Satan. You're the accuser of the brethren. Of course he's going to be that way. But he's only ever going to do exactly what God wants him to do. Let me give you a couple quick evidences, and then we'll read this and we'll call it a night. The example that I like to use is the demoniac at the Gadarenes. When Jesus comes upon him, it says that the demons worshiped. Isn't that interesting? And they cry out to him. Say, Son of God, what are you doing here? I mean, they understood that they were here. Sure, we're here. We've been cast out of heaven. What are you doing here? They recognized him. They knew who he was. He says, what's your name? I find the answer chilling. He said, we're legion. We're so many. This poor guy had a legion of demons inside him. But when Jesus walked up, the demons worshiped. So in any case, they said, knowing full well that Jesus was going to take control, they said, let us have the swine, the pigs. There was a herd of pigs in that area. Let us have the swine. And that implies to me that they didn't even have the ability to inhabit pigs without Jesus say so. They knew they were leaving. They knew they were about to be cast out, which apparently terrified them. And they needed some other host to live in. And they asked him if they could have the pigs. And he gave them leave to take the pigs. And the pigs killed themselves. Which gives you some idea how evil these demons were. Once they got inside the swine drowned themselves. Not normal activity for pigs. So you see those kind of examples throughout the Bible over and over again. Obviously, when you read in Isaiah about Satan becoming raised up in his beauty and saying, I'll be like God. I will place my throne in the place of the north. I'll be worshipped like God. And then God casts him out of heaven. You don't see a battle. You don't see Satan saying, no, I'm not going. Stamping his feet, I'm not going anywhere. You see none of that. You see God saying, get out, and Satan's out. Jesus walking on the planet said, I saw Satan cast out of heaven. There's no battle there. So again and again and again, think of the book of Job. What was Satan allowed to do to Job? Only whatever God said. You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. You can touch his skin, but you can't kill him. It's always God who sets the parameters. Always. So here again, God wants to judge Israel. So he stirs up David to count the people, but he uses Satan to do it. God is not the direct tempter, but Satan is the foot soldier who pulls it off. Isn't that interesting? By the way, that ought to give you confidence. It ought to give you the confidence of knowing that Satan can't do anything to you that God doesn't allow. And he can't get to you. Tom and I, I'll tell another Tom and I story. You want a Tom and I story?
Sure.
Sure. Tom and I were in a church out in Los Angeles that was really genuinely one of those devil behind every bush kind of churches. Everything that went wrong was Satan, you know, because we were clearly, so obviously doing all the right things. The preacher used to say, if Satan can't get to me, he'll get to the people closest to me. And so there was like this fear of being part of the inner circle around him, you know. When I became part of that inner circle, it was sort of a fearful place to be because you kind of had this sense of, well, I'm really in the upper echelons of this organization now. But you also were always under constant fear that Satan was going to get you at any time. And, you know, if you woke up at 3 a.m., you know, oh, no, 3 a.m., that's devil time, you know. And I mean, just all the stuff. It even got so bad, it got so crazy out there that, like, if the PA would stop working, you know, that was the devil in the PA, right? Or some light would break, or, you know, one of these real high wattage bulbs broke one time, you know, that was Satan out to get him, you know. It just, at some point, you spend all your time worrying about the devil instead of thinking about and praising God. At some point, Satan has a greater hold on your day-to-day thoughts and activity than God does. And it was so freeing to me to recognize all the things I've been saying to you tonight. The reason I have these things at the tip of my brain is because these are important things to me. I came to the realization that Satan was not in charge and God was, and that Satan's just a foot soldier and he can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. And that was a great relief to me because then I knew for sure that I was fine and I was secure and I was safe in my Father's hands. And that whatever Satan did, it was just to further the cause of God. So, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Boy, we got to move. Because I said we'd finish this book tonight. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord, the king, seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? See, Joab knew. So apparently, it was pretty common knowledge that you weren't to take this kind of census in Israel. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. Now, this is one of the places where 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles differ a bit. In 2 Samuel, it tells you the various cities that he went through. The writer of Chronicles just kind of went, you know, you just need to know it's Israel. Here's the numbers. So you lose a bit of information there. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. In other words, Joab kind of undermined the count. And even though he gave him an impressive count, it wasn't an accurate count. And that, by the way, is one of the differences between that and 2 Samuel. Oh, I already closed. Let me show you one other difference here. Verse 6, 2 Samuel 24, says, They came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre, into all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You'll notice that there's a difference in the count, a difference in numbers. And so the critics will point to those two differences. And the reason is given right here in 1 Chronicles. If you just look at it, the final count got changed by Joab. So one of them is giving you the full count, and the other is telling you what the truncated count was. Verse 7, I'm back in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, go tell David this. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to offer you three things. Because it's David who did it, and because it's David who's directly responsible, and because all Israel is going to have to pay the price, he makes David pick the punishment. Say to David, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord God, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 years to be swept away in front of your enemies while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even a pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now remember, this is the same God who sent the death angel into Egypt, killed all the firstborn in one night. So David's familiar with the idea that God can send an angel, a destroying angel, and he says, so pick one. 3 years of famine, all your people are going to go hungry and blame you. Or do you want 3 months of your enemies completely overtaking you and killing at will? Or do you want 3 days of God himself pouring out a pestilence on you? Go ahead, choose one. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Well, yeah. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. So in other words, he's going to say, you know, if I fall into my enemy's hands, there's just no telling what cruelty they may do to us. If there's 3 years of famine, we're going to be dependent on the people around us who have food. We're going to fall into man's hand again. I'd rather be in the hands of God, even under punishment, than in the hand of any man. Isn't that really insightful? That even in the worst of circumstances, it's still better to be in the hand of God than in the hand of sinful men. Verse 14 says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. In 3 days. That's a lot of burying. 70,000 in 3 days. And the Lord sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, that's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now catch this. Then David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered in sackcloth, fell on their faces. David got a chance to see the angel that was doing all the damage. In the air above Jerusalem, sword drawn, ready to take Jerusalem down, which is David's capital. So what does David do? Verse 17, and David said to God, is it not I who commanded the count of the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, these people, what have they done? And the Lord my God, O Lord my God, please let thy hand be against me and against my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Then Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. So David recognizes that being the king and showing up and saying, give me this plot of land, he recognizes that Ornan's going to go, well, you're the king. I guess I have no choice. Here's the land. So David takes the time to say, for full price, I intend to pay you for it. I plan to buy it from you and build an altar here to the Lord. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I'll give it all to you. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for a full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering that cost me nothing. David recognizes his responsibility, he recognizes his guilt, and he knows that it has to cost him something. And now Ornan's saying, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the land, I'll give you the threshing floor, I'll give you the oxen that I've been using for threshing. You can use them as a sacrifice. They were pulling a sled behind them to break up the earth. We'll use that for the wood to burn the offering. I'll give you the grain for the offering. After all, I'm here on a threshing. I'll give you all this. And David says, how do I give the Lord something that cost me nothing? Now, because it's late and we need to get done here, I'm just going to go over that point. But let me say that when you're thinking about your own individual giving, you ought to ask yourself that question occasionally. Are you giving God something sacrificially, or are you giving him that which cost you nothing? Are you giving him the same thing that you would pay for lunch at your average restaurant, or are you actually giving sacrificially? David made sure that it was a sacrifice. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. So the fire came down from heaven, burnt up the burnt offering. You've seen this at other places in the Old Testament where God would do that in order to let the person making the offering recognize that God accepted it. Verse 27, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. That had to have been a relief. Because remember, David saw the angel with the sword drawn over Jerusalem. And when that angel put that sword back in the sheath, that's when David knew that the plague had been quelled and it was over. And by the way, that's 70,000 lives on David's head. That's a lot for a king to handle. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at the time. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord because he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. So what did David learn? Fear, reverence, respect, and do it God's way because God's real, real serious about his reputation. Now that's the end of 2 Samuel. When you get into 1 Kings, the first thing you read is that David was old and getting ready to die. You get a couple chapters in. We were going to look at it tonight, but there's not time. And you get a couple chapters in and you hear that David died. The beginning of 1 Kings, which really is genuinely a chronicle of the succession of kings, both in Israel and in Judah. But when you start the book, David is very old and he can't get warm, and they bring him a young girl to warm him up. And meanwhile, his son is pronouncing himself to be king before David's even dead. And then the prophet of God comes and speaks to Bathsheba to assure her that Solomon's going to be king. You see God picking and choosing the way that that heritage is going to go. And of course, because God is always right, Solomon does become the next king. And then Solomon kills his brother. And Solomon sets up his reign. Someday, after we finish the systematic theology series, someday we'll get back to 1 Kings. But I think we found a nice natural stopping place here, because this is the end of the Davidic reign and the covenant that David cited that we read tonight, that God made an everlasting covenant with him. And it's a covenant that, by the way, he recites to his son Solomon early in 1 Kings and says, be faithful to God, because if you will, then there's always going to be one of our descendants sitting on the throne ruling over Israel. So David is very well versed in that promise, and he expects God to keep every word of that promise. And so that's a good place to stop. It's the end of the Davidic reign, the beginning of the Solomonic reign, and it's during the reign of Solomon that the national Israel, the 12 tribes, are going to be divided north and south between Israel and Judah. And then there's the succession of kings from the north. And as you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read about all the kings of the north, there's not a good one in the bunch. And there are a bunch. The Buncho Kings. That's O with an apostrophe. The Buncho Kings. And there's just not a good one in the group. Every once in a while, Judah gets a good king. Every once in a while, God raises up a good king in the south. But it's just nothing but infighting and struggle between Israel and Judah until their next captivity, until the Assyrians come down on them, which I just talked about earlier. So God's in control of all of it. God showed himself yet again willing to defend his own honor, his own name, and his own righteousness. And that's the exact same God you're dealing with today. Nothing about that God has changed whatsoever. He's still ruling from heaven. He's still in charge. And he still says, you have to do things his way. You have to do things his way. You have to do things his way. And that's why he could say, no one comes to me except through my son. Because he has the right to say how he does things. Right?
Right.
Okie doke. Yes, sir.
I noticed the last of the mighty men that's listed is a familiar name, Uriah the Hittite.
Yeah.
Gee whiz. Gets credit even after.
He's listed among the 30 of the mightiest men who ever fought for David, and yet he's the one that David killed so he could have his wife. It's a sordid little tale, isn't it?
Yes, it sure is.
This is one more reason that I keep saying I'm convinced that this book was not written by mere humans. Because you read all the history books, and you know the old phrase, history was written by the winners. And then they write good things about themselves. But you read through the Bible and the great heroes, we were talking about it on the last two Sundays, the heroes of faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. You read about them, and what you know about them is that they're full of failings and they're sinful, and they're, because the Bible is in fact God's word, and so it's an honest account of God's righteousness and holiness and our complete lack of it. Even the best person in the Bible fails. But we know of them because they were faithful to God. And that's why we know of them all these years later. 5,000 years later, we're still talking about Abraham. I figure within a week after my death, people won't remember who I was. 5,000 years, we're talking about Abraham because he's the father of the faith. But he still lied, and he still went in the tent with Hagar and produced a race of people that to this very day are still fighting in the Middle East. So long-term consequences for your sin. All right, I'm going to stop now. Any questions about that? I just want to point out for the cynics out there that one more time I kept my word and finished another book on time when I said I would. It doesn't always happen, but it happened this time. And I'm just looking for credit because I'm feeling insecure. There we go. It's a very Zen moment. It's the sound of one fan clapping. I like that joke.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.